1 Corinthians chapter 11. Stand with me for the reading of the Word, if you would. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love to give out Bibles here. Okay. You're welcome to take it with you. Got a couple up here. Wouldn't you know I'd stand everybody before I asked if you needed a Bible? Okay, this morning we're in chapter 11. We're going to go from verses 17 to 34 through the rest of the chapter. Let's read it together. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and many sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Father, with open Bibles and open hearts, Lord, we stand before you here this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that you promised to complete the work that you've begun. And I pray in each and every one of our hearts this morning that you would change us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us your wisdom, your knowledge, that, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you could continue to do the work that you've begun. So have your way, Lord, this morning in your body. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The hinge of holiness is what we have for a title here this morning. I'll explain a little bit more what that means as we get into the chapter. But up to this point, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, Greece, has been predominantly corrective. I think it's important that we know that, yes, God's word is corrective at times. And it's so, so important that we know God's will for our lives, for our hearts, for his people. Correction is important in the body of Christ. And you know, for the last 10 and a half chapters, Paul has exposed the sins and the failures of the church and has sought to answer some of their problems. And it seems as though we've been in the corrective part of 1 Corinthians forever. And oftentimes, you know, I'm thinking, Lord, OK, we're reduced to nothing now. Now would you begin to do the constructive part that we need as well? The good news is this. This is the last section of the corrective. And next week, we begin with spiritual gifts for the constructive part of the body of Christ. But, you know, there are issues in the church, every church throughout the world. And it's important that God corrects us and he deals with some of the issues that we have. That's the wonderful part of being a child of God, that he changes us from the inside out. It's so important to be changed, isn't it? It's so important to have that extreme makeover, if you would, from the inside out. Some of the issues that they dealt with in Corinth were very delicate. There were some that we've seen over the past 10.5 weeks that were very difficult, some very personal. Oftentimes in Scripture, and the wonderful and the marvelous thing about the Word of God is the corrective precedes the constructive. Oftentimes God has to lay the foundation before He can begin to build upon that foundation. Such is the case here in Corinth. In order to have a well-balanced church, it's important that we have a well-balanced walk as well, individually, because individuals make up the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And so correction and construction must go hand in hand. And it's not by coincidence that in between the corrective part of Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians 1 up to the middle part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we do see the constructive part. But the second part, before we get to the constructive part, from the corrective part, there's this hinge there. Between the correction and the construction, there is communion. That's where we find ourselves here this morning. And that's why I've entitled the message here, The Hinge of Holiness. Because between the correction and the construction, there is this hinge. Communion is laid right between these two so that we can get our lives in order, lined up with the Lord. So then He can begin to impart the gifts that the body needs, that He can build up the body of Christ, that the body can be edified. And so to me, this is the turning point in 1 Corinthians where we get to the communion part. It is also significant that at this particular point, Paul introduces what he has to say about the Lord's Supper. 4 times in Scripture, 3 of the Gospels, and then here again in 1 Corinthians, we find instruction for the Lord's Supper, for communion, Holy Communion. As we are to pause for a moment of reflection here, as we look at the communion table this morning, that we can reflect, that we can recollect, that we can recognize and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. We can't leave the corrective part until we know what He has done for us on the cross. And once we realize that and recognize that and receive Him as Lord and Savior, then we can have that communion with Him. Then the work continues. And before we focus on the spiritual gifts next week in chapter 12, Paul wants the church to get right and focus on the giver rather than the gifts. Unfortunately, in the church today, in many cases, they have things backwards. It's all about spiritual gifts. It's all about what can I have? What does God have to give me? And you look at some of the teaching that's going on today, bringing out the champion in you and all of these prosperity things and all. What I need is for God to bring out the sinner in me so that He can correct me, so that He can direct me, so that He can infect me with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important in the corrective part of Scripture to get that right. And then God begins to really move in our lives individually as well as corporately. And so before we focus on the gifts of God, we need to focus on the giver, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is our purpose here this morning, to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is a fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember His body that was broken for us. We have to remember His precious blood that was shed for us. We have to remember His atoning death for us. I love that word atonement. You can hyphenate it in 2 places to make it say at-one-ment. You see, atonement allows you and I to that at-one-ment with Him, to become one with Him. That's what atonement is. And so we focus on His body, His blood, His atoning death, His resurrection, His forgiveness, His love. All of these things are part of having that personal relationship with Him. I love what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, it's interesting that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to remember the Lord's birthday, but we are commanded, those who are His own, to remember His death day. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have communion, to remember what He has done for us. And as little fluffy white sheep, we have to be reminded. Sheep aren't the smartest animals in the animal kingdom, you know. And so the Lord, as the good shepherd, knows that we need to be continually reminded. And so by instruction and by example, Jesus institutes two ordinances for the church. One, of course, is baptism. That's a very important part of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The other is communion. Matthew 18:29 tells us to go there, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the communion part of our relationship during the last Passover meal in the upper room, Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, telling his disciples to continue this ordinance in remembrance of him. But as we look at what was going on in Corinth, something has gone drastically wrong. The remembrance of the Lord's death had become a travesty on its own solemn significance. I'm almost ashamed to say that the same thing has happened in the church today. People are more concerned with their fleshly desires, their fleshly cravings, their desires, rather than what God's desire is. And Paul has a word of rebuke, one last final rebuke for the church concerning their behavior. Look at verse 17, what he says. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." He says, "Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You see, it was common for the church to get together in the early church in what they called agape feasts or love feasts. Now, the church, of course, is not a building. They didn't meet in church buildings for the first couple of hundred years. The church, the ecclesia, is never a building when you look at that word in the New Testament. The church is you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. I remember growing up as a child, my mom always said, "This is the church and this is a steeple. Open it up and see all the people." And then when I got saved, I realized that was wrong. This is not the church. This is the church. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We gather together, whether it's in a synagogue or whether it's in someone's home, wherever it may be, where two or three are gathered, the Lord is in our midst. That's where the church is. That's where we have church. But these folks were having love feasts. We call them potlucks today. Some people don't like that term. Reminds them of their BC days, I guess, you know, potlucks. Anyway, today we call them fellowships, getting together. And this was simply a time of social fellowship for the people, for the body of Christ. They needed one another desperately. Why? Because persecution was so heated at this particular time that they used to meet in their own homes. And they would meet in the most obscure places because of the danger of being a Christian. And so they would gather together for social fellowship, which was followed by the breaking of bread. Communion, the Lord's Supper. And as I was preparing the message this week, I thought, you know, how often I go out to dinner with folks in the church, and often we go and visit people at their homes, and oftentimes people come and visit us. We don't have communion before they leave. And I thought, why don't we? Wouldn't it be cool the next time you had someone over for dinner just to have the cup and the bread and say, you know what, before you leave, let's just celebrate communion together. Wouldn't that be cool? I think now that I'm aware of that, maybe the Lord would have us to do that in our own home, or maybe just bring some bread and some wine in my pocket when, or grape juice, I don't want to stumble anybody, in my pocket when we go to visit somebody. And so that's what they did when they gathered together. They would have dinner and then it would be followed by the Lord's Supper. Dr. Luke writes in Acts 2:42 that the early disciples continued daily in the breaking of bread, the teaching of the word, fellowship, and prayer. Every day they did these things. They were committed. They remembered the Lord in everything. I think we should too as well. Why? Because the end is drawing near. We are closer than ever before to the return of Jesus Christ for his church. And if there's ever a time that we need to be reminded of who he is and why he came, it is right now. One of the scariest verses in Scripture to me is this, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns, will he really find faith upon the earth? That's a heavy one. Will he really find us watching and waiting and witnessing and working and being about our Father's business? And so it's important that we gather together for the breaking of bread, teaching, fellowship, and prayer. Praising God, it said in verse 7 of Acts chapter 2. And it said, and having favor with all the people, And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. You see the reaction from those things? That people had great joy. They had favor with all of the people in the community. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Why? Because these people were committed. Everything in their life was centered around Jesus Christ. That's what needs to happen today in the church. Not just when we come over the threshold on Sunday morning. Isn't it amazing how people change when they hit the threshold? There must be something supernatural about the threshold. You know, we're stressed out and we're, you know, coming into the parking lot and stuff. Been there, done that. And all of a sudden we hit the threshold and go, oh, praise the Lord, brother. How you doing today? And how's your week? Oh, just great. Wait a minute. You were just in the flesh coming into the parking lot out there. But it's amazing how we don't make preparation on a daily basis to worship and walk with the Lord. What we need to do when we come to the Lord's table is to come aside from our busyness, from our barrenness, even our battle weariness, and worship Him in the stillness of our hearts. We always pray that this would be a peaceful place for you, for the people when they come in out of the busyness and out of all of the things, the battlefield out there, that we would come and focus upon Him and rest in Him in the stillness of our hearts. Unfortunately, in Corinth, that which began as a simple time of fellowship, getting together with the breaking of bread, instead of being a simple time of fellowship, it became a sinful time of fellowship. Paul rebukes them because they were overindulging in the food. Some were even getting drunk. They were defiling and not discerning, notice verse 29, the Lord's body. And that's why Paul writes and corrects them when he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's so important to focus on Him. Verse 18, notice what Paul writes. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, Paul says, I believe it. I wonder how many, don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many in this room have at one time or another been part of a church split. I'll bet every single one of us as a believer, if you've been a believer any length of time, somehow, some way have been involved in a church split. It shouldn't happen that way. One of the most devastating things that can happen in a church is that of division, that of a church split. And that's why Paul is warning them here in verse 18 that he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And so what he's trying to do is correct that part of the ministry. There shouldn't be any division in the body of Christ. We're all one in Him. The Lord's mathematics are this. Addition, the Lord adds to the church daily. Subtraction, sometimes God subtracts people. He loves the multiplication aspect of the church. But if there's one thing that God hates, it's division. How do I know that? Well, that's what Proverbs 6 tells us. Six things that the Lord hates. One of those is those who sow discord amongst the brethren. And to me, one of the saddest things that can happen in the church is a church split or church division. Division is one of the first and surest signs of spiritual sickness. The term split or division means, in the original Greek, schismata, it means to tear or to cut. And that's exactly what happens when there is a church split. People are torn apart. The church is cut in pieces. And again, part of the reason for that is spiritual sickness in the body of Christ. That's why there's such an emphasis on the Word of God. Not only to learn the Word of God, but to apply it in our lives. And you know, it's the washing of the Word and the renewing of our minds in the Word of God individually that will help us to be washed and clean before the Lord corporately. And there should be no reason for church splits today if we stay close to God and we stay in His Word. One of the first symptoms of carnality and backsliding is dissension in a congregation. Dissension, bickering, fighting amongst one another. And Paul was well aware, as you see in verse 18, that divisions cannot be entirely avoided, as Jesus said, that you see the wheat and the tare growing together. So he continues on in verse 19 and says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." That's interesting, isn't it? What Paul is saying, even though there are these little schisms going on and these divisions, God still causes all things together to work together for good for those who love God. And what Paul is saying here in verse 19 is that the worldliness and fleshly disobedience of those who cause the divisions would actually bring to light the love of the rest of the body. And it's amazing how that works. It separates the saints from the ain'ts. You know, if you can stay in the spirit and if you can be a brother or sister that can mend, a brother or sister that can stand fast, a brother or sister, like Paul says here, that can prove themselves approved, if you would, then that's going to cause the dross in the church to float to the top and be skimmed off. But that was which is the pure gold in the body of Christ is going to endure. That word approved that Paul uses in verse 19 is dokimos. It means that which has passed the test. And so when these little schisms and divisions begin to happen, I would pray that we as the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert, would pass the test. That we would squelch anything that would cause division. That when someone comes to you and says, "Hey, have you heard about so-and-so?" When they come with their little gossip chain and all, you say, "No, I haven't heard about it, but let's go talk to that person so they can hear too." I always say to people, if you got something to say to somebody and you're going to say it to me, you might as well be talking to them because that's the first place I'm going to go. And I'm going to get you two folks together so you can work this situation out. Or a good thing to do is say, "Hey, let's pray for so-and-so." And it's amazing how all of a sudden, man, there's conviction there. And all of a sudden, God just removes the dissension and the gossip and all that will poison a fellowship, that will poison the body of Christ. And so Paul says he wants us to be approved even in the midst of those that would be division causers. And so in the midst of bickering and gossiping and divisiveness, the spiritual people will separate themselves from that. That's what Paul is saying. Don't join yourselves to people like that. Separate yourselves from people like that. Those approved ones shine through in the midst of adversity and of hardship. That's when the body begins to shine. Don't misinterpret what Paul is saying here. Yes, it is necessary that factions appear, but it is not necessary that they be tolerated or even allowed to continue in the Lord's church. Verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk." What is a supper? We usually call it dinner here on the West Coast. We were 12 years in Vermont. They call it supper back there. The original term of supper is dipanon, which means it's the normal word used for an evening meal. And so the supper that Paul is talking about here is when they would gather together for the Lord's Supper. And he rebukes them because it wasn't really the Lord's Supper that they were doing because of the carnality and the worldliness that had crept in. The addition of the Lord's name there in verse 20 gives it special and much greater significance more than just any other evening meal or any other supper. And what had began as a love feast followed by communion had turned out to be anything but an agape feast, anything but a love feast. There was gluttony, there was drunkenness and all of these things going on. It was anything but spiritual. But look at verse 21. As Paul says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Can you imagine? What was going on in Corinth? Now do you see why Paul had to address this area in his corrective part of the scripture? The Holy Communion, the hinge of holiness. Because before they can really move on in Corinth, they need to get right vertically before God's going to work horizontally. And you know what? That should be true in all of our lives. I don't know about you, but I want all that God has to give me. I just pray for any gift that God wants to give me. Do I have them all? No. But I certainly appreciate any gifts that God has given me. And at the same time, I have to ask myself, is there maybe something in my life that's hindering receiving whatever other gifts that God may have for me? gifts not for Joe Coleman, to make Joe Coleman look spiritual, but gifts for the building up or for the edification of the body of Christ. You see, spiritual gifts are to build with. They're not toys to play with. And I believe if God is going to take us to our next level spiritually, then we need to get this part right, and then this part will take care of itself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had all of the gifts it wanted to give us individually and we could exercise them corporately, edifying and building one another up in the body? Wouldn't that be great? That would be just so awesome. And that's my passion and my heart's desire, is to so enter into that relationship with God that I would not miss out on anything. And so what was to be considered the most intimate part of their fellowship that the believers could have turned into an abusive situation, this feast of overindulgence and drunkenness. It was impossible for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper because of the abuse that preceded it. I find that true in just about anything that I do for the Lord in my life. You know, I've got to take an inventory. I've got to examine my heart. On Sunday mornings, Wednesday night especially, you know, when the Lord opens the door for me to share the Word of God. I don't want to come up here dirty. I've seen times in ministry over the years where maybe I've had aught against someone, and I'd be standing in the podium, and before I would even start to share the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was saying, you know what, you need to get right with so-and-so. And there have been times I've asked forgiveness and repented even in the midst of a church service. I don't want anything to hinder. And I think it should be taken care of before we even consider worshiping the Lord or serving the Lord. That's so true. Jesus says, before you bring your offering to the altar, go and reconcile. Go and get right with that person, whatever that situation is. I think it's so, so important to get our lives right so that we don't miss out on any of the blessings that God has for us. The love that had departed from the love feast was a tragedy. They couldn't even call it a love feast anymore. It was just nothing but a feast. That which Jesus had commanded them to remember had been forgotten. And that's why we have sections of Scripture like this, so that you and I don't forget. As a friend, Jesus asked for the fellowship of his friends. He says, remember me. As the lover of our souls, he desires to commune with those that he loves. He desires that fellowship with us. Paul says, what you do at home is one thing, but do you despise the Lord God's house? Look at verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I do not praise you. And Paul was honest with them. Praise God for honest pastors that don't compromise or water down the Word of God when it gets convicting. It's important that if there's any area in our lives that we need to be convicted over, that the Holy Spirit would do that. In plain black and white, in seeming frustration, Paul says in the second part of verse 22, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so Paul had no praise for them in the way that they were conducting themselves during the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I don't approve, and certainly there will be no praise from me. But you know what? Paul still loved them. He didn't cut them off. He loved them enough to challenge them and to tell them about a situation that needed to be corrected. They were in no condition at this love feast, if you would, at this pig out, this drunken party. They were in no condition at all to remember the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because overindulgence physically causes us to be spiritually lethargic. Have you ever noticed that when you sit down and have a big meal, all of a sudden, man, spiritual things are just like the furthest thing from your mind. I just want to take a nap. I just want to go to sleep. I'm not thinking about spiritual things. We're spiritually dull. But isn't it amazing, on the other hand, when you have self-control in your life, when God calls you to pray and fast, when you pray and fast for a couple of days, how sharp you become. And so you can see what was going on with the overeating and with the overindulgence of drink, that these people were just spiritually dull. They couldn't remember the things of God. When believers come to the table of the Lord, it is a holy place. It really is. And I'm hoping and praying that holiness will return to the church. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God calls us to be happy or healthy and whole. Chuck Colson says that God has not called the church to be happy, but He has called the church to be holy. And there is a difference there. The happiness follows holiness, by the way. The joy of the Lord and the peace and the love and all of those things that come with getting that relationship right. When we come to the table of the Lord, it's a holy place. It's a beautiful place. It's a place where there's unity, the unification of the Lord, a place of forgiveness. Even this morning, at the end of the service, we're going to partake of the cup and the bread together as the bride of Christ. It's a place of forgiveness. Maybe you've been astray. Maybe God has brought you back to this place today with the cup and the bread to receive that forgiveness that we also desire. The cup and the bread can be a place of healing. God can heal lives at a communion service. God can heal hearts. He can heal marriages. He can heal relationships at the communion service. When we get back to focusing and remembering Him, that's where all of the healing takes place. It can be a place of repentance. It can be a place of reflection. It can be a place of restoration. It can be a place of recommitment, rejoicing, and remembrance. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. But if we're pigging out and getting drunk, it's not going to happen. Look at verse 23, continuing on. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." Paul makes it very clear that what he is teaching is not of his own opinion. Notice he says there, he says he received it from the Lord. It's not just some doctrine that Paul come up with. It's not his own opinion, but it's drawn from God's revealed word all through the New Testament. Everything that we do as the New Testament church, the body of Christ, has to line up with the word of God. It has to line up with God's revealed word. And so Paul delivers it to them. He says, "It was given to me, and so I deliver it to you." Notice here as well, we see a diamond in the rough against a dark background. Notice Paul says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread. We see here, against this dark background, betrayal and bread. Couldn't be two more opposite things. Even though the powers of hell surrounded Jesus Christ at that particular time, in the midst of Satan's absolute worst onslaught, as the cross was before Him, guess what Jesus does? The Bible tells us that He took the bread and gave thanks. Look at verse 24. "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Can you imagine everything just caving in on the Lord at that particular time? And He takes the bread and He breaks it and He gives thanks. That's where we get the word Eucharist from. To give thanks in the original language is Eucharisto, Eucharisteo. That's where that term Eucharist comes from. From the very beginning, Jesus said, "I delight to do Your will, O God." He did it willingly and lovingly. As He broke that bread, He knew in His omniscience what lay ahead. He had you and I in His mind. In His omniscience, being God, He had you and I in mind. Even though we were thousands of years down through history, Jesus Christ had you at the forefront of His mind. I love what Hebrews 12:2 says, where Jesus says, For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you not marvel at that? That the crucifixion and His death and His burial and His resurrection was a great joy for Him? For the joy that was set before Him. That amazes me. Can I comprehend that? No. Can I believe it? Yes, because that's what the Word of God says. And it really causes me just to marvel for the joy that was set before Him. This is the joy that was set before Him. And not only you in this place, but every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus hung on that cross for them. The joy that was set before him. But the key is this. You must believe and receive in his atoning death, in that atonement, in that at-one-ment, if you would. It's a personal choice that you and I have to believe and to receive or say, you know what, I'm not ready for that stuff yet. And so Jesus broke the bread, the symbol of his broken body, and he gives thanks. Even though he knew he would be betrayed by one of the 12, he knew that. And he still broke the bread and gave thanks. Even though he knew that Peter, his right-hand man, if you would deny him 3 times, he still broke the bread and gave thanks because he knew the end result in Pastor Peter, if you would. Even though he knew that they would sleep instead of pray as he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. Even though he knew that they would all flee, every one of them bolted, they all left. Even those that said, Lord, we'll never deny you. Even though these other guys will. I won't, Lord. I'll stick with you till the end. Never say never. Never say never. Even though he knew all of those things and more, he still gave thanks. He still gave his body. He still gave his blood. He still gave it all for you and me. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that just leave you in awe? It does for me. For who? Notice two beautiful words in verse 24. For you. Praise God. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Two beautiful words there. For you and for me. That he would do that. Give thanks. Break the bread. For you, he says. He gives his whole body. He gives his entire incarnate life for you. He says, I became a man for you. I gave the gospel to you. I will suffer for you. I will die for you. Man, that's the love that Jesus Christ has for you and I. And that's the love that he doesn't want us to forget. That's what he wants us to remember. That's what communion is all about. Whether a person believes that sacrifice is for them or not, that's their own choice. But how can anybody resist so great a salvation? How can anybody push him away and say no when he went that far for you and for me? He paid the ransom for us all so that we might be free. I look around this room and some of you that I've met over the past year or so since we've been Calvary Chapel Palm Desert, and I go, wow, isn't it amazing what God has done? Now, some of you are brand new Christians. Some of you have been recently ransomed. Some of you just can't believe how free you are now. Isn't it wonderful that we are free? Because he willingly went to the cross and broke those chains that were binding us, all of us. He gave thanks to you, or for you. Have you given thanks to him? How often we walk around with these pity parties. You know, poor me. No. You're blessed. If you have no personal possessions on the face of this earth, but you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have it all. So quit having this spiritual pity party. Give thanks to him. In everything, give thanks. Two choices. You can either say thanks and receive that forgiveness, or you can say no thanks and reject it and continue on living for yourself. Jesus says, this is my body, which was broken for you. Look at verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And so, the cup, which had once represented the Lamb's blood, according to Exodus chapter 12, now represents the blood of the Lamb of God. Remember what John the Baptist said the first time he saw Jesus down in the Jordan area. Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The blood of the Lamb. Last night I was sharing with someone. We've been in the book of Genesis on Wednesday evenings. Do you know where the first time the word love appears in Scripture? It's in Genesis chapter 22. It's 22 chapters before that word appears one time. And it's not the love between a man and a woman. It's not the love between a man and his country. It's the love between a father and his son, Abraham and his son. A picture of that which was to come. A foreshadow of God the Father and God the Son. And Abraham said to his servants as they left to go up the mountain, he said, "My son and I will return." He said, "My son and I are going to worship and we will return." Abraham believed that God was even to raise up his own son after he would go and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Check your maps, Old Testament, New Testament. Mount Moriah is the hill above Jerusalem, even to this very day. The exact same spot that Abraham took Isaac up to offer him up. That is the same spot that God the Son walked that dusty road up to Golgotha to die on a cross for you and I. Here's the amazing thing as well. Even when they got to the top of the mountain, the son Isaac said, "Father, I see the altar. I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice?" And you know what Abraham said? "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And guess what? God himself was that sacrifice. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, we see God's wonderful plan. That's why we have the Word of God, to remind us, to continually teach us of all the wonderful things that he has done for us. And the cup in verse 25 represents the Lamb's blood that we find in Exodus 12, the first Passover. And it now represents the blood of the Lamb of God shed for the sins of the world. The old deliverance was from Egypt to the promised land because of the sacrifice on the doorpost and the lintel. The new sacrifice is from death unto life. What a glorious difference. From Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper. It was a shadow of things to come. We now drink the cup. We now partake of the bread together to remember the cross and Jesus Christ and not crossing the Red Sea out of Egypt. Isn't it wonderful now that the cross represents to you and I life over death? It represents our eternal home in heaven with our Lord and Savior. So, can you see why the Lord's Supper is so important? Why it's so important for us to remember? Twice Jesus mentions, verse 24 and verse 25, he says, "Remember me." I believe that's his heart cry, to remember him. In the original language, when he says, "Remember me," it's not just to recall, but to truly remember. It means to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality and significance of the event as you possibly can. That's what it means to remember. His life, his agony, his death, his suffering, as much as humanly possible he went through for you and I. How could we ever forget? But we do, don't we, at times forget. Oftentimes, it doesn't take long after leaving this place or leaving a Bible study or leaving home in the morning after doing our morning devotional, how quickly we can forget that we had just left that wonderful time with the Lord. And all of a sudden we get about the business of this world and it just rips us off. Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Doesn't it get even better? He's coming again. We do this until he comes. It's coming soon. How many more communion services do you suppose we might have? It would probably blow us away if we knew how many more times we would be able to partake of the cup and the bread. Who knows? This might be it, folks. I hope so. I want to see the real thing, man. I want to see him face to face. Communion is a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming again. Do you know that? I often joke and say, if you're looking for Jesus to come today, you're not going to buy green bananas, okay? You're going to buy the ripe ones because you don't have time for them to get ripe. I think it's so important to be ready. Are you ready? Not just to get out of your trials and tests and tribulations, but to see him face to face. There's a difference there. I often hear people say, Christians say, "Oh, man, I just can't wait to get out of this world." And I always say, "Well, why?" "Oh, man, I hate my job. I hate that. I hate this. I hate that." You know, wait a minute. That's not why we're leaving. We're leaving to see him face to face. We're leaving so that we can behold our King. We're leaving so that we can be wrapped in His loving arms. From the rapture to the wrap. All right. That's going to be so cool. What a glorious day. And looking back to His death, it keeps us looking forward to His return, knowing what He did and knowing what He said before He left, that He is coming back. So important. You see, in looking forward to His return, whether it be us going through death's door or whether it be the rapture of the church, either of those should have a purifying effect on our lives. If you're ready to die, man, it's time to take an inventory. Time to get right. I shared the other night, Wednesday night, man, when I get on an airplane and the turbulence are causing the luggage to shake and stuff, I'm squeaky clean by the time I get off that flight. I even think up sins that I haven't committed yet and confess them. You know what I mean? Are you like that too? Or when you hit down on the runway and the landing gear broke? That happened last time we flew. Man, we were squeaky clean, weren't we, Tina, when we got off of that flight? We were ready to be raptured. But I think in these things should have a purifying effect on our lives. To be ready, to know that we're close to the rapture of the church, it should have a purifying effect on our lives. Again, I love the Passover chapter, okay, in Exodus. Read it when you get a chance. Again, you can see the foreshadow of Jesus Christ in there. But even in Exodus, Moses told them, I want you guys to be ready, didn't he? He said, I want your belt around your waist. And in those days, they had long robes. You can't run in a robe. You got to cinch it up. Pull up that robe and cinch it. Get ready to run. And it's the same thing with you and I. You're ready to go. You got your belt cinched around your waist. It's so you don't trip. Don't trip up getting ready to leave. He also told them they should have their sandals on. Do you have your running shoes on, your sandals? Are you ready to go? Are you ready to Exodus? Are you ready to get out of here? And thirdly, he says, I want you to have the staff in your hand to be ready to move. That's what the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ does to our lives in respect to having a purifying effect on our lives. Saints, keep your lives pure. Honestly, we so need to stay pure before the Lord. You know, confession of sin is only a breath away. Why do we walk around like little Pigpen and Charlie Brown with all this dirt and dust coming off us, you know? We need to be clean. We need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if you're looking for Jesus Christ to come, you're going to keep your life pure. Also notice 27 through 34, we not only have the purifying, but we have the preparation. Look at what Paul writes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine everybody else in the church. Is that what he says? Let a man or a woman examine himself or herself, okay? Don't go being a picky poo in the church. Don't go looking at everybody else. I look at the biggest sinner in this church every morning when I shave. But let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have even died, or many even sleep, Paul says. And so what Paul is saying here in his final admonition, be prepared, be ready, but also be pure. Examine yourself. Give yourself a spiritual exam every day. One of the best ways, of course, is reading the Word of God. It's amazing the purifying effect that the Word of God has upon our lives. That's why the Apostle Paul said, it's the washing of the Word and the renewing of our mind. This is what cleanses us. Also, one of the best ways to find out anything that's displeasing to the Lord, just ask Him. It's amazing how wonderfully He responds to let us know whatever that thing might be in our lives, it needs to go. And so what Paul is saying here in examining yourself, don't come to the communion table in an unworthy manner. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, what he's saying here, there's a number of ways that people come in an unworthy manner. Some people come ritualistically, okay? God does not want this to be mindless repetition, not some religious thing that we do. It's a relationship. Our relationship with Christ is not a ritualistic thing. It's not just mindless repetition. It's real. It's a real relationship that we have. Also, there are some that just go through the motions, and their relationship with God and communion is more motion than emotion. And there's a difference there. It's so important to come before the Lord with brokenness, unworthiness. At the same time, with great joy and great love. So let's not just go through the motions. Also, there are those that partake of the Lord's table ceremonially. And they think that just by partaking of the cup and the bread without knowing the Lord, that they receive some sort of grace or merit with the things that they do. That's just man-made religion, my friend. It's more than that. Not only that, there are those, as Paul talks about here in the church, that come before the Lord's table with unconfessed sin. It's a dangerous thing to do. Now, for believers, that does not mean that you will receive damnation. What Paul is talking about here is that you will receive judgment. Why? Because the Lord chastens those that He loves. Just like our own children, as a father disciplines his children. And I'll share with you in a moment, when I get to it in my notes, the difference between judgment and condemnation. For the church, he's not talking about damnation or condemnation. And what he's saying here also, if you don't examine yourself and you come to the table in an unworthy manner, it means that he says that you'll be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ by dishonoring the one whose honor is celebrated. We are celebrating his honor at the communion table. So the solution, he tells us in verse 28, is to examine ourselves. Again, very simple. And again, I'm not here to put a guilt trip on anybody or to hammer somebody or to drive you off. We don't want you to be driven off. We want you to be drawn to Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's why we're here. It's the love of God that causes us to be drawn to Him. I think it's so important to know that. When I got saved, it was the goodness of God that drew me to repentance. Yes, I was convicted. Yes, God just laid it all out before me. But you know what? It was His love, His forgiveness, and His goodness that drew me to Him. What does examination mean? Okay, I think it's like a spiritual MRI or CAT scan. The Holy Spirit has a wonderful way of causing us to examine ourselves. It means to look honestly at our hearts and lives for anything that should not be there, whether it be a motive, an attitude, or a behavior. God wants us to examine ourselves and get rid of these things. Why? Because these things are towards God. And these things are towards others. And God wants us to deal with these things. And what Paul is saying here in the original language is that we should come under private scrutiny before the Lord. Let Him show us. Let Him tell us. We don't hold out a laundry list and try to put a guilt trip on everybody. You know those things in your own personal life that are hindering you from coming to the communion table. But you know what? Like I said, confession and repentance is just a prayer away. Notice in verse 30 that the Lord chastens those that He loves. He does. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I know many Christians who have gone into a backslidden condition. And because of that backslidden condition, things have affected them physically and spiritually and emotionally that have caused all sorts of problems. I even know Christians that have even died because of their backslidden condition. That's a heavy one. I've seen it happen. Why? Because sometimes God has to take us home. Sometimes He just has to remove us from this earth to keep us from going deeper into sin and destruction. Years ago, there was a young man that accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior in our fellowship. And he backslid. Got in a fight with his dad, backslid. Quit working for his dad, went off and got into construction. Started getting back into smoking pot, drinking beer, partying. I got a call at 2 o'clock in the morning, and it was his father just in agony over the telephone that his son was out partying after work and fell out of the back of a pickup truck, and the pickup truck ran over his head. And I had to go to the hospital, and I had to comfort those two parents. I had to comfort them in a time that was just the most devastating time in their whole lives. His head was as big as a watermelon. Did he lose his salvation? No. But he was disqualified from service. You have to be very, very careful. Not to go back into the pigsty. Not to go back into doing those things that God has delivered you from. Don't go back to the vomit. It really saddens my heart and breaks my heart when I see people just walk away from Christ. When they walk away from all that He's done. When they go, they turn their back on the one who loves them so. So you got to be very, very careful. Don't go back to the old things. As I mentioned, there's a difference between the word judgment and damnation. The word here, judgment, is krima, K-R-I-M-A in Greek. OK, it means chastisement. When he talks about damnation, it refers to the unbeliever. That's kata krima. This word here in the text is krima. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that. Those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Krima refers to the discipline of the saved. Kata krima is condemnation of the unsaved. Either way, don't go back to the things that God has delivered you from. Continuing on, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So can you see where the hinge of holiness is there this morning in our text? He wants us to deal with these issues on the corrective side as we come to communion, on the communion side, so that next week God is going to take us to the constructive side of our relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a purpose and a plan for this here this morning. Why? So God can really pour out His blessings upon this fellowship. So He can cause you to live at a level in your Christian walk that you've never experienced before. I'm not talking about up here. I'm talking about down here. Because Calvary's philosophy of ministry is the way up is down. John the Baptist said that I must decrease that He might increase. And part of the way of us decreasing to ourselves is dealing with some of the things that God wants us to deal with. And isn't it wonderful that this morning we can come before the Lord's table. We can get right with Him. We can be squeaky clean. You know, we don't have to go through turbulence on an airplane to get squeaky clean. We can be reminded again this morning of what Christ has done for us. First of all, before we partake of the cup and the bread, are you a member of the body of Christ? We're not talking about being a card carrying.